Good morning. My name's Scott. If I haven't met you, I'd love to meet you at morning tea. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for your word to us. And we thank you for these words of your Son, Jesus, which teach us about the end and how to wait for the end. We pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts to receive them with faith and that you'd be transforming us by your Holy Spirit this morning. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever come across the phenomenon of the doomsday prepper. Is that who's familiar with the doomsday prepper? Just show me your hands. So the doomsday prepper is the person who gets ready for some kind of worldwide or at least countrywide catastrophe. As you can imagine, there's quite a large percentage of the world's doomsday preppers reside in Southern America. But the doomsday prepper, you'll find them preparing for some kind of disaster. They might be certain what kind of disaster it will be. They might not. They might be preparing for World War III or some kind of zombie apocalypse. But whatever they're getting ready for, they know that when it happens, they'll be ready. So what they do is they store up for themselves, you know, things like ammunition and food and water, and they might build big underground bunkers where they can hunker down for years on end. Some of them go to the lengths of building these incredible vehicles, which will just sort of crush everything in their path. And they have these great ideas of how they're going to prepare themselves. Now, they don't know when they might need to use these things, but they know that whenever the disaster comes, they will be ready for it. Now, I kind of love that about the preppers. There's a part of me that thinks that sounds really good to me, because if some kind of disaster is going to hit, if Civil War or World War III or something's going to happen, I would like to be prepared. I would like to know that I'm ready to go to keep me and my family safe. Now, Jesus actually teaches us to be preppers, not to get ready for some kind of nuclear holocaust or zombie apocalypse, not to build great big bunkers under the ground, but he teaches us to be prepared for something that's actually far more terrifying and consequential than those things. Now, it's hard, isn't it, for us to believe there could be something that would be more terrifying than another world war, more terrifying than a nuclear holocaust or a pack of zombies roaming the streets for our brains. Jesus is telling us that there's an event that actually is more terrifying and world-changing than any of those things could possibly be. And we need to be prepared for that event. Well, that event is Jesus' return and the end of the world. And that's what Jesus is talking about in our passage this morning. We just read a small section of Matthew 24. But Matthew 24 and 25 together are kind of like one big sermon that Jesus gave to his disciples, about a 20-30 minute sermon probably, where he's teaching them that he will return to judge the world and rescue his people. If you have a cast your eyes back, chapter 24, verse 27, we see that this event, Jesus' return, will be instantaneous. It'll be unmissable. No one in the whole world will be able to miss it. Verse 27, for as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. When Christ returns, people all around the world will see his coming. And this will affect the whole earth, but not only will it affect every person on the earth and the earth itself, but actually it will affect the entire cosmos. Now, you think about a nuclear war, we've got enough warheads to probably blow up our planet a few times over. Yet even if we did that, it would not affect the stars or the sun. Yet when Jesus returns, we read in verse 29, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. It will affect the entire cosmos. And it will be a day of terror and grief for every person of every nation. Verse 30. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man, that's the Son of Man himself, will appear in the sky. That's the sign that he's there. And all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. This is a day of terror and grief because this is the one who we as mankind rejected. This is the one who we did not recognize, who we killed when he came to save us. So it will be a day of extreme grief and mourning when we see him coming in his glory. Well, on that day, Jesus said, in the next verse, verse 31, he will gather his people, his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And if we jump forward to chapter 25, verse 32, we see not only will Jesus gather his people, but he will gather all people from all nations. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. All people at the end of the world will be gathered and judged. This truly is a more world-changing event than any human event could ever be. And so today, in the small section that we're looking at, Jesus gives a series of illustrations to make one point. And the point that he is making is that we don't know when that will be. We have no idea when Jesus will return. And since we don't know when he will return, we need to be prepared to meet him at all times. Kind of like the doomsday prepper who doesn't know when disaster's going to strike, and they just know they have to just always be in a constant state of readiness. Well, Jesus tells a series of little illustrations to get it through to us that we need to be prepared at all times since we don't know when he'll come. Verse 36 of chapter 24. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Well, I guess the first point to say is that if anyone does say they do know, they're dreaming. Don't listen to them, for no one knows, not even the Son. I wish we had time to delve into that, but we don't this morning. But the question for us is, isn't it, well, if we don't know when the end is coming, how do we wait for the end? How do we wait for it when we don't know when it will happen? You might want to put this in other words, and you can kind of turn around and say, well, how should my life look knowing that Jesus is going to return at any moment? How should our lives look knowing Jesus could come back at any moment? You never know, Brian, you might come back on Christmas Day. We never know. So how do we live? How do we wait? What should our lives look like? What we're going to do, we'll just do a quick flyover of Jesus' five illustrations. We read about some of them. And we'll see what Jesus was trying to teach us in them. So the first illustration Jesus uses is the flood, verse 37. The point Jesus makes here is that in the day of the flood, everyone was just going about their lives. They were eating, drinking, getting married, working, going about their business, all the normal things of life. Life was just going on as usual. And then suddenly, the flood came and swept them away. The point Jesus is making is that life will just be going on as normal, when all of a sudden, unexpectedly, he will return. The second illustration he gives is the homeowner and the thief. Of course, the point here is that if you knew someone was going to break into your house, you would make sure they didn't break into your house. You'd do whatever you had to do, invite some burly mates around, lock the doors, put the alarm on, whatever you have to do, call the police, but you would make sure that it doesn't actually happen. See, if you expected it, you could stop it. But the whole point of being a good thief is that you show up when people don't expect you. So Jesus is saying here that it is unexpected. We can't know when he will come. So we need to always be on our guard. His next illustration, which we read, is of the slave and the master, starting at verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, is the question he asks. See, Jesus tells a story about a master who puts all of his household under the care of a servant. He says, here, you've got to look after everything. You look after all the other servants. You look after the house. I'm off. I'll be back. But the thing is that that master comes back at a time unexpected. And so if that servant is doing his job, it's all good for him or her. But if that servant is not, they will be caught unexpectedly and in trouble. The next one was from our video, the ten virgins and the bridegroom. We see here that they're waiting for the groom to arrive. And some of them have come ready. Some of them have come prepared to wait. I feel kind of sorry for these other girls. I'm the kind of guy that forgets to fuel up the car and I'll be driving along out in the middle of nowhere and suddenly realise I'm on empty and I just pray for the next petrol station to pop up before I run out of fuel. I feel kind of sorry for these girls. They've come and they never dreamed they would have to wait this long. And some of them were prepared and some of them were not. Unexpectedly, and obviously as unexpected, otherwise they wouldn't have gone off to the shop, they get caught out and miss the party. And Jesus' last illustration is another tale of a slave and his masters. Let's have a look. This is chapter 25, verse 14. We'll read through, we'll kind of skim through this one since we haven't covered it this morning. 25:14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2, to another 1, according to their abilities. Then he went on his journey. The man who'd received the 5 went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the man with 2. But the man who had received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of the servants returned and settled accounts. The man who had received 5 talents brought the other 5. See, I've gained 5 more, he says. His master says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 does the same. Well done, good and faithful servant, says the master. But then the man who had received 1 came, verse 24. I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid and hid your talent in the ground. Well, the master wasn't happy about that, was he? You wicked, lazy servant, verse 26. You knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Why didn't you put my money to work on deposit with the bankers so that when I return it would have had interest? Take it from him, give it to one who has 10. Everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, here are these slaves entrusted with wealth according to their ability, and the faithful ones put it to work for the good of their master. They're rewarded. But the unfaithful slave is afraid and wastes what his master has given him. He loses everything and is thrown out. Now, in each of these little illustrations, it's the unexpectedness that rings through. In each case, something unexpected happens. Their master returns when they're not expecting it. The thief comes when they're not expecting it. The king returns when they're not expecting it. And the implication of each of these illustrations is that since it's unexpected, we need to be prepared all the time to meet Jesus. And that's mentioned explicitly at a few points after a few of those. Be ready, keep watch, for you do not know when he'll return. But in these illustrations, he's not just teaching that not only will those who are not ready to meet Jesus miss out on his kingdom, but they will be destroyed. And because of that, it's essential that each of us is prepared. So let's just dig a little bit more into what these illustrations say about what it looks like to be prepared, what a life of being prepared can look like. I've picked out just five little things. So if you've got a pen or pencil, write these down as we go. The first is grabbing the lifeline. Waiting for the end means grabbing the lifeline. The second means keeping your guard up. We'll come back to these, it's all right. The third is living godly lives. The fourth is making your own arrangements. And the fifth is waiting for the end means working for the master. So let's start with the first. Waiting for the end means grabbing the lifeline. We're in the flood, Jesus' first illustration. In the flood, only one family was saved. Only one family was not caught off guard. And it was Noah who had listened to God when God provided a lifeline. See, God had said to Noah, build a ship. Noah listened to God's word. He grabbed onto the lifeline. He built the ship, and it saved him. Now, the same is true for us today, that God has provided a lifeline for us to grab onto. Jesus is our lifeline, or our ship to safety, if you will. He is the only source of salvation. There is no other way to be saved, just as there was no other way to be saved from the flood than the ship. And so, waiting for the end means, first and foremost, listening to God, getting on board by grabbing on to Jesus as our lifeline. Waiting for the end means grabbing the lifeline. Second, waiting for the end means keeping your guard up. See, if you don't believe there's a risk of a thief, why would you bother locking the door? Why would you bother closing the windows or putting the alarm on? If you don't believe you're going to get robbed, that's not really much point. But here in our society, we generally lock our doors and close our windows. But as Christians, it's easy to get lazy and drop our guard. It's easy to forget that Jesus will come like a thief. It's easy to forget that he's still coming. It's easy to stop expectantly waiting and living as if he could be back at any moment. So we need to keep our guard up and make sure we don't get so secure in this life that we stop remembering that it could end at any second. We need to make sure we don't get so secure that we stop relying on Jesus as our only security. Waiting for the end means grabbing the lifeline and keeping your guard up. Third, waiting for the end means living godly lives. Living godly lives. Now, this is a bit double-edged. We see this in the third illustration, the illustration with the wicked servant. On the one hand, it means keeping ourselves from sin and from indulgence. You see that if the servant he comes back and he finds the servant eating and drinking with the drunkards and treating his servants poorly. So on the one hand, it's about personal godliness and living a life free of sin. And on the other hand, it means caring for the needs of others. Just like a slave who's been given responsibility to care for the other slaves, we need to take care of the needs of others, and particularly the needs of those inside God's family. Let us not be caught out like the wicked slave indulging in our own pleasure and neglecting our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to make sure that we treat every person the way that our Master treats us. Waiting for the end means grabbing the lifeline, keeping our guard up, and living godly lives. And it means making our own arrangements. Now, in the parable of the virgins, there was five of them who didn't have enough oil. When they realize they're in trouble, they turn to the others and say, "Can we have some of your oil?" Yet they soon learned they couldn't tag along on someone else's bootstraps. And salvation's like that, isn't it? I've got a grandma who's not a Christian. She's spent her whole life rejecting Jesus. But she says to us that she's okay because she's got a son and a grandson who are pastors. We keep telling her it doesn't work like that because you can't tag along on someone else's faith. It didn't work out for those girls who didn't have their own oil because there wasn't enough to go around. By the time the king returns, it's too late to make the arrangements. No, we need to make our own arrangements. We need to be ready when the king returns. We need to have our own personal faith in Jesus. We're waiting for the end means grabbing the lifeline, keeping our guard up, living godly lives, making our own arrangements, and lastly, working for the master. Well, just as the slaves are given the talents, we're given responsibility to invest in their master's household. As Christians, we're given responsibility to invest in our master's household, to invest in God's kingdom. And we know how we invest because we invest by investing the gospel into people's lives. We do this inside the church as Christians, we encourage one another, we build one another up, we speak the truth in love, we teach, rebuke, encourage, exhort, and train in righteousness. But we also invest the gospel outside of Christ Church. We share the good news of Jesus, the good news of that lifeline that we can grab onto him with those outside. Now, we don't all have the same responsibility. I don't know if you noticed, but there the master gives out the talents, each according to his ability, chapter 25, verse 15. We don't all have the same levels of responsibility in God's kingdom, but we each have the same responsibility to grow it. Whether we have sort of the one talent worth of our own family and friends and neighbours, or whether we have five talents worth, where we're entrusted with not only those responsibilities, but also perhaps as a pastor of a church. Each of us need to be investing, working to please our master by investing the gospel. We need to work for our master, knowing that eventually he will return to test our work. So there are our five. Waiting for the end means grabbing the lifeline, means keeping our guard up, means living godly lives, means making our own arrangements and working for the master. Well, friends, the end is coming. And a bunker in the ground and a store of ammo and food won't do you much good. The end will not be a nuclear holocaust or a zombie apocalypse. It'll be the return of Jesus. Nobody knows the day or the hour, so we need to be always ready. This is how we wait for the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus has taught us how to wait for the end. We thank you that we do know what you are doing. We know what will happen. And that we know, even though we don't know when that will be, that you have taught us how to be prepared. Father, we pray that you would help us be people who grab on to the lifeline, who never let go of our faith in Jesus, knowing that he is the only way to be saved through his death and resurrection for us. We pray that you'll help us to always keep up our guard, not to get lazy, not to forget that Jesus is coming, not to feel so secure that we stop relying on him. Father, we pray that you'll help us to live godly lives, to refrain from sin, and to care for the needs of those around us. We pray, Father, that we'll never think we can get through on someone else's coattails, but that we'll make our own arrangements, that we'll sort out our own hearts by coming to you to wash them clean. And lastly, we pray, Father, that you'll help us to work for you, to grow your kingdom by investing the gospel. Amen.